you'd like to grab your Bibles and open to Exodus chapter 33. So here in Exodus chapter 33. So what's happened here? This is after Moses has been on the mountain. He's been on the mountain for 40 days receiving the law from God. He's received the Ten Commandments. Getting this revelation from God about the instructions he needs to give to the Israelites about how to live this life now that God's called them to. And he comes down from the mountain and he finds that already, in his absence, they've actually made themselves an idol. And not just any idol, but an idol that they would have seen in Egypt, you know, the golden calf. And they've turned away from God and made themselves a false god, and they're worshipping that. And in his anger, he throws down the tablets of stone which have the law written on. Tradition says that the Ten Commandments are written on them. And they smash. And he gets a bit cranky, does Moses. And he disciplines the children of Israel. The judgment comes on them from God. But we see that Moses again has to go and receive from God these commandments. And so we pick this up here in chapter 33. And it's a bit of a little bit of a passage I want to read here this morning. There's only a couple of things I want to bring out, but it's good to get an idea of the whole passage here. So starting in verse 12. You see, Moses said to the Lord, "You've been telling me, lead these people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, I know you by name, and you have found favor with me. If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways, so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." The Lord replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you and I know you by name." Then Moses said, "Now show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." Then the Lord said, "There is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen." And the Lord said to Moses, "Chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready in the morning and then come up on Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me there on top of the mountain. No one is to come with you or be seen anywhere on the mountain. Not even the flocks and herds may graze in front of the mountain." So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning, as the Lord had commanded him. And he carried the two stone tablets in his hands. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation." Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshipped. "O Lord, if I have found favor in your eyes," he said, "then let the Lord go with us, although this is a stiff-necked people. Forgive our wickedness and our sin, and take us as your inheritance." So we see in this passage that key thing, or the first point that I want to bring out this morning, is Moses asked God to show him his glory. Now, it's interesting, we often hear from older people about the young people losing their manners. Well, I was reading that from the NIV, and it says that Moses said, "Now show me your glory." Yet in the King James Version, Moses asks God to please show him his glory. So, I don't know, so maybe there's something about that. You know, like even in the Bible, we're losing our manners in the newer translation. Anyway, Moses says, "Now, please show me your glory." He asked God to show him his glory. And it's, I wonder what Moses is thinking when he asks to see God's glory. Possibly he's thinking, "Lord, I just need to see another glimpse of your power and your might." Now, Moses has already seen plenty of God's power and God's might. But after having to deal with the people and the issue with the golden calf, I can imagine that Moses wants to see, and he wants something that he can take to the people to convince them that God is greater than all the other gods. In spite of the crossing the Red Sea and the dealing with the Egyptian army and all the things that happened in Egypt, it seems that maybe Moses is thinking, when he's thinking of God's glory, "Lord, I need to see your power, I need to see your might. We need to be convinced. I need to be able to convince these people, Lord, that you are greater, so they don't wander off with other gods." But what God says to Moses, in verse 19, he says, "Then he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you." And so Moses asked to see the glory of God, and God's response is that he will show him his goodness. He will show Moses his goodness. And we see that in chapter 34, when God does pass by Moses, it's his goodness that he shows him. See, what we see there is that God shows Moses something of his nature. It shows God some of his attributes, something of who he is. God is by nature good. Good is his nature. It is who God is. And so we see then that God's glory is shown. You know, we might think that God's glory is shown simply in his power and in his might. And if we just get a glimpse of how big he is, that would be it. But God's glory is truly shown in who he is. Moses, in needing to be strengthened, he didn't need a glimpse or he didn't need a revelation of God's power and might. He needed to know who God is. Now, it's not too long ago, I was up here, I think it was about 3 months ago, and I shared on the goodness of God. And I want to pick that up again this morning. And maybe some things will overlap, but I want to, well, not so much go down a different path, take a different stream, if you like, because this, I mean, we could preach about the goodness of God until Jesus comes again. But there's some other things I want to talk about today. And particularly, I do want to talk about the goodness of God. But what we will see is that because it is God who is good and God who alone is good, that the idea of good comes from him, and we need to align our thinking to what God says. And so part of our problem with misunderstanding the idea of the goodness of God, so if I say God is good and people say amen, but there might be 100 different thoughts going through our mind about what that means. And part of our misunderstanding is that the word good does have so many meanings, it does have so many connotations, there are so many ways it can be used. Now, G.K. Chesterton said, "The word good has many meanings. For example, if a man were to shoot his grandmother at a range of 500 yards, I should call him a good shot, but not necessarily a good man." And so we need to understand when we talk about God being good that we define good in terms of God, not vice versa. We don't say, "Well, God is good because this is what good means and God fits most of those things." No, this is who God is, and God is good. So we understand good by understanding God and what he has to say and who he is. See, God and God alone is good without qualification. everything else, everybody else, if we were to say they're good, we would have to qualify that. But God, there is no qualification. He is good. And Jesus said that in Luke 18, where he says, "Why do you call me good? There's only one good, and that is God." Emphasizing the fact that God is good. And we see that God shows his attributes to Moses. He doesn't show all of them. There's a lot of attributes of God, but God is good. But God is also holy, God is righteous, God is love, God is just. These are all attributes of God. God says to Moses, "I will show you my goodness." And we see there in chapter 34 that we see some of the attributes of God. He announces them to Moses. And several of these can be summed up by the word good. You know, seriously, that if we were to try and think, well, what's good? Well, certainly being patient, being forgiving, being gracious, being merciful. These are things which should surely come in. If somebody has these things, they would surely be good. So we can understand that God is good by his attributes as well. So what we could say is that God is the norm and the standard of goodness. And so therefore man is good and things are good insofar as they conform to the will of God. And that's what I want to talk about. I want to talk about if we can understand the goodness of God and the way that we are able to then conform to that is what is important. We need to get a revelation. We need to get an understanding of the goodness of God and adapt that to our lives. You know, one of the things, since I've been leading Friday at 11, which is our program for the seniors, is I want to talk about God is good. Sometimes people can, most of the people in that generation have grown up in church, but they may have had a distorted idea of God. They may not even have had a partial idea of God. And so I wanted to emphasize this idea that God is good. But I found myself recently saying, well, you know, do I fully understand what it means when we say that God is good? And people can question that. People can question the idea that God is good. We have people's own ideas of goodness and what good is. But we really can only understand goodness as we understand God. As we change our thinking to his ways and live that out. And so this is one of the things, and people say, well, if God is good, why does he do this? Why does he do that? Why does he allow that to happen? Or God can't be good, because if he was good, he wouldn't do this or he wouldn't allow this. You know, this morning I wanted to take a little bit of time in looking at some of the things that say that God is good. But and also if we find ourselves saying that, then it shows that we don't have a full understanding of goodness, because goodness can only come from God, and our understanding can only come from our understanding of him. So in showing Moses his goodness, God actually describes that in chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. And some of the words that he used there, says that God is merciful, he's gracious, he's patient, or translations might use the word long-suffering, or as we read in the NIV, slow to anger. He's abundant in goodness and truth. He's forgiving. Or as the NIV again said, abounding in love and faithfulness. These are all words which tell us what God is like. And it's interesting as we look at these words, when God says to Moses, I'm going to cause my goodness to pass before you. And these are the things about God that reflect from that. But so many of those things are actually for our benefit. Because who does God need to be merciful to? Us. Who does he need to be gracious to? Who does he need to be patient with? Who does he need to forgive? These are things, all of which are for our benefit. And so, if we were to understand God's goodness, and we would want to be good ourselves, if I could put it that way, then these are things also that we need to recognize and add to our lives. You know, verse 7 uses the word also there, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. You know, the three words, there's a couple of places in the Psalms, those three words are all used together. And they describe our whole going astray from God. You know, transgression is the going astray, the stepping over the line that we're told not to step over. Sin means is falling short. We fall short of God's standard. We can't help ourselves. Because of this thing, sin, we continually fall short of what God requires. And iniquity is the stuff that's gone wrong in our lives. The bad stuff inside that causes us to do bad things. And God has dealt with each one of those things in Jesus. But in verse 6, there's this word that's used in the New King James. It's the word goodness. And it appears a lot in the Old Testament. And often it's translated goodness. Often it's translated mercy. Occasionally, it's translated by this word loving kindness. And it's really a word that's only used in the Old Testament. We have to look at that, what God is saying, to understand it. See, God is full of goodness. God is full of this thing called, which the Bible sometimes calls loving kindness. It means steadfast love or loyal love. Or as I said, these are some ways in which it's translated. Steadfast love, loyal love, and mercy. But what it is God uses the word, and it's the same sort of idea as in a marriage relationship, where there is an obligation through a covenant to act a certain way. And that's what we do when we're married. We promise to act a certain way. And God had promised to the Israelites, because of the covenant he made with Abraham, that he would deal with them in a certain way. And he's made, you know, that promise to us in even a greater way in Jesus. Because of Jesus, we come to him through faith in Jesus. He has promised to act toward us in a certain way. But it actually goes beyond that. I mean, there is that sense that because God has made this promise and because of who he is, we know that God's not ever going to break his promise. He's not able to break it. He's not going to break it because he's weak or anything. He's strong enough to carry that out. But then there's this idea behind the word also, that he doesn't do it just because he's obligated to, but because he wants to. It's a love that is obligatory because of contract, but it is still intimate and voluntary. So it's the promise that God will act towards his people, God will act towards us. You know, there's the promise that he'll be with us always, the promise that he'll take us to be with him, the promise that if we, you know, we ask in his name, all these promises. But he doesn't do them just because that's right, I signed that contract, I've got to do it. He enjoys doing it, he wants to do it because he wants to do what's good for us. He wants to do what's best for us. He actually enjoys seeing us grow in relationship with him and seeing us grow to the people he's made us to be, grow to maturity. God actually gets a buzz out of it. And bringing it back to the relation, you know, the marriage relationship, it's not like, well, us fellas, we go to our wives and we say, well, darling, because, you know, I know that, you know, I've signed the marriage contract, and because I know it's what you like, and I've put the toilet seat down for you. Well, we do it because, yes, our wives like to do that, like us to do that, and because it pleases them, but because we want to please them, we want to do what's good for them, we want to make them happy, we want to help them along with their lives. And so it carries in, you know, to helping them with the housework or helping them with whatever the other things that need doing. Or even sometimes when we think about it, doing something special for them, whether it's taking them out or whether it's giving them something or just remembering to tell them we love them. We don't do it just because, oh, whoops, I haven't done that for a while and I've put in the contract, I've got to do it. No, we enjoy doing it. There's intimacy. There's enjoyment in that. It's voluntary. And God is good to us. God gives us what we need. God does for us what we need. He does for us what we need to grow, and He does what's needed for our best, because He's promised to, and because He will not go back on His promise, but because He enjoys it also. The New Testament word, which we would use to describe this word loving kindness, is grace. That God has favour on us. He acts toward us in a certain way. He powers us because He wants to, because of His love for us and because He enjoys it. But when we think about God is good, and this is the problem we can have, we can just get an idea, well, if God is good, we get that, well, it's, you know, goodness is a nice, soft, fluffy word, isn't it? And there's no danger in it. It's all about, you know, making things comfortable for me. In the book, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, when the Pevensey children are at the Beaver's house, and Mr. Beaver is beginning to tell them about Aslan, and they're asking who Aslan is, and then they find he's a lion. And Susan nearly freaks out. A lion? Is he safe? And then a moment later, Lucy reiterates that and says, he is safe, isn't he? And Mr. Beaver said, safe? Whoever said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king. And we need to understand that about God, is that he is good. But he's not safe in the sense of just being nice and fluffy and we can just do anything we want. We can get away with anything we want. Because we see elements of God's character expressed as goodness, which actually may be uncomfortable for us. We may be uncomfortable with these things. And in verse 7 there of chapter 34, we see that God actually brings judgment on sin. And for a lot of people, that's not comfortable, and they can't see how the idea of goodness and judgment on sin can relate together. And the thing is, if we would be to remain in sin, if we were to remain willfully in sin, then actually, God certainly is not safe. But if we come to Him in repentance and we come to Him in faith through Jesus, then we know that we have nothing to fear. That everything He does for us is for our good. That's not always going to be comfortable, because the Bible talks about all things working together for good, and some of those things in helping us to deal with our pride, to deal with our selfishness, to deal with our lack of faith, are not easy things for us to go through. But what we can learn is that we can't take God for granted. We can't just assume that it's okay just to roll up to God and say, hey, God, how you going? You know, our judgment has fallen on Jesus, allowing us access and relationship to God, which was otherwise denied. But we need to remember that it's only by the grace of God. We had nothing to do with it. We couldn't do anything about it. We can't please God ourselves, however long we spend trying. But because God has favor on us, God sends Jesus. He takes the responsibility himself, and we can have access to God again. And I get uncomfortable sometimes when people pray, and sometimes even in songs that are sung, and it sounds like people are actually ordering God around. And we don't have the right to do that. The idea of knowing the promises of God is for our benefit. God already knows them. It's so that we can act in faith and so that we can act in obedience. So we need to remember that. We still need to remember that God is still God. And whilst we are fully accepted in Jesus, it is only by his grace we come. That's what reverence is. Knowing I stand only by God's grace, but God has provided a way. And we see there that God actually brings judgment on sin. And the words that he used there about punishing to the third and the fourth generation, those seem a bit uncomfortable to us. I find it much more comfortable when I read in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, where it says that no longer will we say that, you know, what the children being punished for the sins of the father, but everyone being punished for their own sin or rewarded for their own obedience, as the case may be. But what we do see in this idea is that the third and fourth generation is a reminder that there are consequences of sin. There are consequences of disobedience. You know, if we are bitter and angry and remain bitter and angry, we pass that on to our children. If we're selfish and greedy, we pass it on to our children. It passes on to generations until somebody stops and makes a stand against it. And usually only through coming to Christ. The big thing in our world, yes, bitter and angry and selfish and greedy are big things, but also the biggest thing in our world is stress and anxiety. And they say that children are picking up anxiety even in the womb, even before they're born. So where there is unbelief, where there is a lack of obedience that's passed on, there are consequences of sin. And it's a reminder that there is judgment for sin, there is judgment on sin for those who don't repent. You know, our sin has consequences affecting the fullness of our relationship with God. And so we need to remember that. And we can see, and I believe this was mentioned in last week's message that people saw, that heard and saw, was about the Garden of Eden. And we see the full aspect of God's goodness there. We see his goodness, but we also see that God, you know, is going to say not to be taken lightly. That if we don't follow through with God's plan, we miss out on his best. See, because in the Garden, it says that God made Adam, and then he made a garden, put Adam, and then, of course, Eve in it. But it says, and out of the ground, the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. He made the trees there good. The trees were good for food. Now, it's not like God's made Adam, I'll put him in this garden so I can keep an eye on him. And, hang on, he's going to need something to eat to sustain himself. We'll plant some trees. Better make them tasty, because otherwise they'll go to McDonald's instead of eating the fruit. We see that God's goodness expressed in that he creates the garden for Adam and Eve and puts them there. That was his plan. That was his best. And the trees are good for food. You know, I occasionally come across people who say they don't like fruit. And I think, what? And then I remember that since I moved to Naranja, I don't eat nearly as much fruit as I should either. Because my idea of fruit is not what you find in the supermarket. You know, peaches you can use for cricket balls. My idea of fruit is when you pluck it from the tree and it's ripe. Peaches where the juice runs down your arm. And, you know, you've nearly got to have a swim afterwards. You know, peaches and oranges that you've got to lean forward to eat. Tomatoes that you can eat like an apple, maybe with just a bit of salt on them. And that's what I think God put in the garden. He's put all this fruit, and it's good fruit and it's good to eat. And it's not fruit that is bred to look good and to travel well, but it's food that is bred to be nutritious and to taste good. Because he wants us to enjoy it. Not just so we'll eat it, so we'll eat the right thing, but because he wants us to enjoy it. And it's actually interesting. It says that he made grow out of the ground every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. Now, fruit trees, you know, are very pretty when they flower and then you eat the fruit. But I think almost like, hang on, God didn't just put fruit trees in the garden. It seems that maybe, you know, he put wattles and bottle brushes and jacarandas and magnolias and all these things too. Well, what's the point of them? We can't eat them. but just for our benefit, just for our good, because God enjoys seeing us enjoy stuff. And we see, but also in there was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but it says that when Eve saw that, when the serpent tempted her, Eve saw that it was good for food. How about that? The fruit of the knowledge, fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was good for food. But will we say it was good? We couldn't say it was good because it wasn't good for everything. So who knows, maybe it's still in our world today, being a very healthy plant, I don't know. But because it was good in their eyes, it didn't mean that it was good for everything. It wasn't good for them overall. And that's really what a lot of things in our world are like. They can be good in some way, but they're not good for us overall. There are things that we can do, and there are things that we can see, and there are things that we can say that make us feel good, as in give us a good senses, good pleasurable feelings, but are not good for us overall. And this is the thing that we need to understand about the goodness of God, because we can decide what is good, and it can sound good, but is it good for us overall? Is it completely good? You know, the greatest example, I think, is in relationships and sexual relationships, where God has made relationships and he's made sex to be enjoyed. But he's made it to be enjoyed within certain parameters, not because he wants to keep an eye on it, not because he wants to restrict it, but because he knows this is how it works. This is how we get the best value out of it. You know, and there are people, and maybe there's even some people in this room today who say, well, I tell you, I've had sex outside of God's parameters and it feels good. Maybe it feels good, but when we step out of God's boundaries, we risk opening ourselves to physical and psychological, to our mental, emotional problems, and certainly we miss the best that God has planned, which is, you know, in the relationship, in the marriage relationship between a man and a woman. And it's not just the marriage certificate that makes it special, but it's the attitude that the man and the woman bring, that loving attitude of wanting to, you know, to help each other, to please each other, to be, help the other person be the best. And so there's so many things that could follow on in that world, things in our world, things that may make us feel good, that may seem good, but they're not good for us overall. And so that's why I say that what we need is, we need to understand that God is good, but we need to get an understanding that goodness comes from God, that God defines goodness. And sometimes we may need to actually allow our thinking to be changed so that we can truly experience his goodness. Our idea of goodness has to come from him. There's just one last point, one last picture I'd like to mention. In the tabernacle, which was actually built in the wilderness and was there and then continued on in the temple right up to Jesus' time, there was a lampstand. It had seven branches on it. It was put in the tabernacle. It was representative of God as our light. And some people say a candlestick. And tradition, you know, like even when you see drawings of it, it looks like a candlestick. And maybe it was in that shape. I don't know. But what it was it actually had seven basins, and each of those basins were filled with oil, with olive oil, and a wick was put in them, and the oil burnt and created light. But then we go into Revelation chapter 1, and we see the picture of the candlestick used again, only this time it's the church that's the candlestick. You know, Jesus said, I am the light of the world, then he said to us that you are the light of the world. But in Zechariah chapter 4, there's this wonderful picture there where Zechariah sees that golden lampstand. And beside it are two olive trees. And on top of the lampstand is a bowl. And from the olive tree, there's actually pipes going into the bowl and keeping the bowl filled, which is then filling each branch of the lampstand, which making the light burn. And it's a picture of us that we can only show forth God's light as we are filled by God. God is the light of the world. We are the light of the world, but we only become the light of the world as we're filled by God. And the prophecy goes on there. He's talking to Zerubbabel, says, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And it's a reminder to us, and maybe just coming back to Moses, that maybe he's looking for power, for a picture of God's power and might. God shows him a picture of who he is. And the thing is, we can only reflect goodness to the world. We can only reflect God to the world when we understand his goodness, when we receive his goodness. And then we can be the light. You know, we need to maintain God's goodness in a world where goodness and morality varies. You know, just recently reading some of the crazy things that some minority groups are putting forward. I think that's ridiculous. Then I remember some things that were put forward 30 and 40 years ago that are now normal in our society. Goodness, our idea of morality changes, but God's goodness stays the same. You know, Moses' face shone after his meeting with God. It impacted him. It changed him. And so I just wanted to leave with you the thoughts this morning. See, God alone God alone is the definition of good. He alone is good. See, God is good. And as I said, sometimes that may conflict with what our ideas are, which means it's us who needs to change. So our response is to align ourselves to God. So through faith and through trust, we accept his ways. We find that God says something. God is, is this. Well, if that's what God, who God is, then I need, and I can't line up with that, then I need to change. Yes, Lord, I accept that. I'm going to trust you. And that's obedience. We adopt God's attributes. And that's the message of transformation. We are transformed, we're changed by God infilling us. And that's the fruit of the Spirit flowing out from our lives. And Ephesians 5 verse 9 says, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness and truth. So I want to encourage you this morning, if you don't know that God is good, if you don't know God's goodness, that you can receive his goodness through faith. You can accept that. You can experience that for yourselves. But if having come that far, then our next step is that we make sure that our thinking is aligned to what our thinking regarding goodness is aligned to what God is. God is good. We need to find out about God. We need to allow that to change our thinking and change our lives. And then we can be that light to the world. And really that's what being a light is reflecting God. Reflecting his attributes, reflecting his goodness. So, Lord, I just want to thank you this morning. Lord, I thank you that, Lord, you are good. And, Lord, that word, Lord, even that statement has so many connotations, Lord, what that means for you, your goodness toward us in our lives. But, Lord, I just pray this morning, Lord, that we would accept that, we would receive your goodness. We know that we don't need to fear when we come to you through Jesus. But Lord, that we would then allow our thinking and our attitudes and our behavior to be changed. Because Lord, you did create us in your image. Lord, I just thank you for that. Lord, I just pray that we will be willing. Lord, I pray where there's a need for the strength also. Lord, too, that we would, like Moses, receive a revelation of who you are. And that would impact us, that would change us. Lord, we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.